Well, that one's going to be put on the as the song of response to the sermon I did last Sunday for the next time I preach that theme, for sure, because it echoes it very well, what I preached then. Let's have a prayer at this point, asking for the Spirit's leading. Lord God, this morning we heard about how your Spirit is part of the cleansing and the washing and the renewal of our lives. And for, at least for myself, for much of my life, and possibly for many of us, that's sort of a mysterious thing that we talk about, that we don't know exactly how it works. But we pray for it to be in effect this evening, particularly as we might be interacting with each other and interacting with our own memories and thoughts, and interacting, above all, with your word. It is our prayer that your Spirit shape the outcome for your glory, for the glory of God the Father, and for our edification, so that we can go out from here pondering things in fresh ways and having learned about a new approach from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I had this in the bulletin already, but I'll say it again. I wanted to take an opportunity, as we were going to be trying the discussion mode as part of the evening service, to explore some themes that are in mainly two books that I have in my library. One is called False Assumptions in Christianity, and it's written by a pastor, counselor, person, who kept seeing certain issues come up in counseling that were not biblical, but people believed them to be true. And so some of the topics I hope to address, the series isn't in any way complete. So basically when I get tired of it, or when I get strong signals that you're tired of exploring these things, then we'll move on to something else. But it's important to sometimes do that, because there are things that we learn as we grow up that we think are biblical that aren't really the case if you stop and really think about it. The two favorites that I have, one is, I think was in the bulletin, the whole idea that God helps those that help themselves. And I've heard people use that language, you know, and usually it's used as an excuse to not help somebody, right? So if they only did more for themselves. Well, and they quote it as if it's scripture. Well, actually that concept is nowhere stated with that kind of clarity in scripture. Another one is, you know, they gotta pull themselves up by the bootstraps. Well, I don't know, I've been stuck in some pretty deep mud, and I pulled on my boots and nothing, that didn't solve anything. And that too is not specifically taught in scripture. So those are just two examples to give you an idea of the kind of thing. But, and then I'm combining that with something that I struggled with. If you've read the blog posts about overfunctioning and underfunctioning, you'll see how some of this is related, what we're going to explore today. But I saw in my life, I've seen too many Christian people, often it's women, who are so selfless that they don't have a self. They don't seem to have a sense of self. The example that I speak of most often, I think I may have mentioned it somewhere here before, is a buddy of mine when we were teenagers, and he was the second last one. So when his sister, who was a year younger than him, moved out of the house, their mom was just completely lost. She had no identity aside from that of raising and taking care of children. And just making lunch for the men in the daytime wasn't enough. And so she went into some pretty serious mental health issues out of that identity crisis. And then it's an unfortunate thing, but an older brother of my friend had an accident while camping, and he fell off a cliff in the dark and was in a wheelchair for a while and had to move back into mom's house. And mom was in her glory again. All of a sudden she had an identity. And although you can tell that story as a wonderful thing, something about that kind of thing has always bothered me. And so that's some of my own questions where this subject comes out of. So the summary of the law, and I saw that it was related to the Samaritan story, the Good Samaritan. The summary of the law says that we're to love God and neighbor as ourselves. And in most of my life, I had not heard a whole lot about how that works. How do we properly and biblically love ourselves? And I'll tell you right now, we're not going to answer it. Well, unless one of you has the answers, I'm not going to answer it clearly tonight. But it seemed to be a neglected piece of that summary of the law. That love God with everything gets lots of emphasis. Love your neighbor gets lots of emphasis. But to me, as yourself, you have to love yourself in order to be able to do those other two things. And if you don't, like this lady that I talked about, if you don't have a self-identity, then out of what are you actually loving God and loving your neighbor? And there are theological answers. We're made in the image of God. That's one reason to love ourselves and things like that. But I'm talking more about how we find this working out in our lives. So, if any of you have a comment ready, read this over and did some thinking about it, I want to know how you tell the difference for yourself between selfishness and self-care. Have you ever confronted that for yourself and tried to figure out, when am I being selfish and when am I being actually caring for myself, when I'm actually loving myself? Do any of you have examples of when you've been in that place? And how did you sort it out?
Well, there was an incident. The fellow worker always tried to put me down.
Okay, yep.
Down. And finally, one time, the stuff was frozen, it wouldn't move anymore. He said, You always have problems. I said, Damien, you're so good, I think I'll leave it up to you. And I left.
Okay.
And I feel I did him a favor too.
Okay. By standing up for yourself, by taking a different approach, by not accepting his ridicule even. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So that's an example, if I'm hearing it correctly, of standing up for yourself in a different way, not in a defiant way, but just turning the thing around out of some self-protection from the mistreatment that had been before, and that changed everything. Okay. Right. Good one.
So I learned I need to leave. And those times when I push it to 8 weeks and I start being upset at normal things, that's what happens if I don't, and that's a problem.
Very good example.
And if my motivation is I want a holiday because I'm doing hard work and I want a holiday, that's maybe not a motivation. It's motivation for my health, for my sanity, for my patience.
Right. For your continued effectiveness. Yeah. So that's a great example, and I can relate to it. Although I'm not gonna tell too many of mine, but the same kind of thing. If I as a pastor do not get out of town for one day a week on a regular basis, at least I've had this in other places, then people that know me well start to see the effect of that on me. That I become less effective, but it feels so selfish to go away, right? And so you end up in that, so it's good. Then to learn the pattern of examining your own motivation for why you're doing what you're doing. Yeah. Anyone else? You know you're going to think of them on the drive home. You just know that, right? Oh, I should have said that. Yeah. And you can send it to me as an email if you still want to tell it. Okay? But that's the dilemma is, when are you being selfish and when are you taking care of yourself? And so that's the question then that I want to explore this evening also. It was interesting to me that I came across that Kelvin's Institutes start in some ways, I could argue, with this very question. Because his first heading of the first paragraph of explanation that he gives in the famous Institutes, the heading says, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And then the second heading is, without knowledge of God, there's no knowledge of self. So even Calvin, our great theologian, knew the value of knowing something about yourself. Because there were a couple things in what was said there earlier. You have to have a certain self-awareness too. And some people don't even haven't learned how to do that. And so they just give. But if you don't have a certain self-awareness, then you can't have a proper knowledge of God either. Okay. So the trouble is that I've seen this lead to burnout in people too often, or to literal mental health issues, or broken relationships as well, when people don't seem to understand this. And so this is one of the areas that has some false assumptions in Christianity. And it's really a false teaching about selflessness. And in many stories that we can read, even stories of missionaries, we will find that kind of sacrifice almost idolized. And then I remember when Mother Teresa died, and it never came out very big, but I mean, most of the world admires Mother Teresa, and then a diary came out that explained some of her struggles in the whole thing. But we all want to see her as just this wonderful sacrificial person, and so the struggles never made too much headlines. And often these twisted teachings or false assumptions are used as a tool by pastors. Us pastors, and there's lots of motive for that, especially if your salary is directly related to how much money you can squeeze out of the congregation, right? There's then a motivation to use the guilt button to get people to contribute and other things like that, or the guilt motivation to get people to behave better or to do more for the church. And that's often just a natural direction we go, but some pastors, I believe, use it manipulatively and knowingly so. And it taps into that false assumption. So what I'd like to do now is look at Matthew 22. I think I'll skip reading chapter 9. You can look at that yourself. And there's a couple of other passages I'll mention as we go. But this is kind of a classic passage, starting at verse 34, about the greatest commandment. And so you'll see right away, this might even be the very same incident where the parable of the Good Samaritan was told. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law again, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And basically all those things, soul, heart, and mind, just mean everything you've got. That's the best way of summarizing that. So this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second greatest commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang or descend from these two commandments. And so out of that, verse 39 is then our main piece to think about. And so I want you to imagine this. As we think about this whole as yourself, love God and neighbor as you love yourself. Imagine you're at a gas station. Maybe you're just waiting for someone, or you know, you're standing at a bus stop near a gas station, and you hear this car come spluttering down the road. Now, I think nowadays cars don't do this quite the same way, so you might have to have some age behind you to understand what I'm talking about. But that this car comes spluttering down the road, and for those of you from the generation when cars would do that before they ran out of gas, you would know this car's almost out of gas. This little driving in spurts and things. Pulls into the gas station, pulls up beside a pump, because I think with fuel injection now they just quit. I don't know, I haven't experienced it lately. But comes to a jerking stop and a spluttering stop beside the pump, and a man or a lady jumps out of the car, puts the credit card in, grabs the hose, and goes over to the next car and starts filling it up. Imagine that scenario. Wouldn't you think there's something wrong with that picture? Right? And what is wrong with that picture? Because we recognize how absurd that is right away when I tell it that way. It's pretty absurd to be clearly out of gas yourself and to start filling up the tanks of others. That's in regular life, like running out of physical gas. But in the circles of Christianity, there are places where we imply that no matter how empty you are, your focus should be on filling others. And so it's not hard, maybe, to imagine a situation in which an exhausted wife and mother, fighting discouragement and looking for a break, might tune into a radio show where a preacher says, "Are you down, tired, troubled, disconnected, under crushing pressure, wondering sometimes if things will ever get better for you?" And that person immediately thinks they're talking exactly about, let's say, her situation. Well, she might hear that pastor continue with this: "Folks, the Word of God has a response and a teaching for you. You must stop thinking so selfishly and think more about others, just as our Lord thought not of himself, but of others in all that he did, finding deep peace and joy in self-sacrifice and service, joy which you can find too if you repent of your self-absorption." And immediately, she's puzzled because she feels like she's falling to pieces, like her tank is beyond empty. And she's not finding any peace in serving others. And she might even have moments of anger. But then guilt kicks in. And the radio listener tries to resolve to be less selfish. "Okay, I'll give it another shot," she thinks, or he thinks. The same thing can happen to a tired pastor on a Monday. They can hear something similar too. So it's not just, I don't want to stick it just to a she example, but others, people have the same thing. I had a person who was like this in one of my congregations. She could not say no if asked to do a church task. At first, as a young pastor, I thought it was wonderful because there's a go-to person right there for almost anything. And the congregation clearly already loved it. And whenever there was an opening, especially if it proved hard on the first round of asking for volunteers to find somebody, her name was then usually the next thing that came up and mentioned, and she would be the person that was asked because it was known that she would always say yes. She had, I think it was two young boys. Her husband ran their chicken farm, and he had an outside job as well. In the time frame when I pastored the family, she had 3 miscarriages. So she'd had 2 successful pregnancies already, but in the time that I knew them, 3 miscarriages in a row. And by the third one, I was starting to wonder. I don't know exactly, but I just wondered. So I want to tell you that I'm not giving an analysis, I'm just saying I wondered. She was herself mere skin and bones. She worked so hard at home, at church, and then she volunteered at the Christian school as well, of course. And I couldn't help but wonder, oh, and she made the most delicious cinnamon rolls for church potlucks. There was a lady who made chocolate cake, and she made the cinnamon rolls, and those were the things that were finished first at a potluck. So you could tell she was clearly loved in the church. And I couldn't help but wonder if the stress of all that working for God and not taking care of herself was doing something to the children in her womb or to her own body. Or at least wondering if there was maybe a connection between these things. Over time, I began to see, as I got to know her and the situation, that she just simply didn't have the ability to say no if she thought God was calling. She had no walls and no boundaries around that. So like our friend from Kenya, if a week away was needed and somebody said, no, you need to stay here, would not be able to put the foot down and actually leave because that would be more effective. This lady was unable to protect herself from overcommitment, from overfunctioning. It was a natural reaction for her. And we discovered, an elder and myself tried to work with her and try and teach her to say no. That didn't work either. Like that required a complete adjusting of her worldview that just wasn't going to work. And so where did that leave us? If this is creating problems and she can't say no and she won't learn how because it doesn't fit her way of seeing things. So the elders and I intervened. And we discussed it as elders and as council, and we recommended kind of off the record that we block any committee from asking her to do anything for a time. And that when her terms finished on the tasks she already had, we would replace her, and that was hard work to find somebody else. We would replace her instead of asking her to extend her term or take another one. Well, sometime after that, she'd finished one position, as I recall, and so her workload was lightening. She got pregnant, the couple got pregnant again, and she had twins. And I wondered. I don't know. I wondered, right? So I want to be very careful that I'm not making more of it. I wondered, had we helped? It is one of many situations in my life that got me to wonder about this assumption that the Bible calls us to burn ourselves out serving God. And then, of course, neighbor as well. I've seen it more in mothers who completely lose their identity in mothering. I told that story already. But it also happens in men who overserve. Men tend to go more workaholic with this than the women. And men can justify it by saying, I'm bringing in money, you know, I'm helping earn. So that's just how it shows the most in my experience. So this message that we must self-annihilate in order to serve God and others properly is actually not really a biblical message. It's something we've made, maybe even guilt-driving pastors have made out of it. Serving is best done out of strength. Strength in who we are in Christ, strength in being well rested in Jesus, and it's not done well if it's done out of weakness or a lack of boundaries or personal identity strength. Now, the part of the Bible's teaching that warns about self-absorption, a different thing, self-centeredness, that is a valid warning, and that's where it's valuable to learn to consider our motives as we're contemplating doing things. There are motives for taking a vacation that might be self-absorbed, self-centered. And the Bible warns against those things motivated like that. When we are actually self-centered, not God-centered, we are displacing God in our lives. Then we're not doing service that is pleasing to God either. So warnings about ego-oriented selfishness are valid biblical warnings. And here again, I go to the older brother who slaved, right? In a sense, he was in this trap. He was slaving to earn his inheritance that he got anyway. But the application that when our tanks are empty, we should continue to fill the tanks of others, that's a false application of an important biblical warning. If we've gotten to where our own tank is empty, or where our family is suffering because of our overcommitment, it's time to stop and to rest and to recharge and refill and refocus our own tanks and priorities. That notion of refilling and refreshing was hinted at in the passage we looked at this morning, but it's also found in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. There it's called receiving comfort. It's like charging your batteries. Where we read, "The God of all comfort comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So even there, it encourages us to stop and refill our receptors for comfort from God so that we can pass comfort on to others. And we also know, pretty well all of us, I'm sure, know of incidents where Jesus, in his humanity, did not proceed with serving when his tank was empty. But he stopped and he rested. And like at the well in Samaria, he asked for water. And he sent the disciples to get some groceries, some snacks, because he was tired and thirsty. So even Jesus recognized his human limits and respected his need for rest. So what's helped me most in thinking this through and exploring this subject is I've come to understand that there are actually two kinds of selfishness, and this is how it works best for me. One is the kind of self-absorption we usually think of when we hear the word selfish. It is a taking kind of selfishness. And it's only interested in taking care of the individual at the center of it without regard for others or of creation. And if you become attuned to this, you can feel this in a room. You can feel this in circumstances. You can be in a group of people and realize somebody sucking all the energy towards them. Because they're a taker, and it's a kind of selfishness. And I'm going to admit to you tonight, I'll cover the microphone so it doesn't get on the record, that I have a very strong tendency in that direction. So, it's also referred to as egotism. And those who live out of this selfishness are usually emotionally starved for power. They're hungry for affirmation, for approval, but at the same time, they're driven to use others to enhance themselves and their circumstances. That's a nasty, sickly kind of selfishness. And if you hang around people with this kind of selfishness long enough and are tuned into such things, you will begin to notice that you feel drained and that your best effort is never enough. I'm wondering if that was something related to what the person did with you there. Your name is Dan? Okay, thanks. That's going to take me a while to learn. Yeah.
I'm not just a person.
No, you aren't. You are not. You're a person with a story and a name. Dan? Okay. See, I remember Damien. That was the other guy, right? Somehow that stuck, right? So you feel drained when you're around these people. And actually, people that don't have the boundaries and can't say no drain in a different way, but that's a different circumstance. And you could feel it. While the person at the center of all that may feel good because they're gaining all this energy and vitality, it's being sapped from the people around. So this is a person then who drives up with an empty tank and starts siphoning gas out of all the other tanks that are in the gas station, not actually going to the pump. And our culture tends to glorify this sickly, life-sapping kind of selfishness. It loves to teach us about our right to consume, even about the necessity of consumption. CEOs are glorified and paid very, very well if they're good at exactly this kind of sucking and draining process. And our culture encourages us to keep wanting more of whatever makes us feel better about ourselves and to feel quite comfortable using others to get it. So that's kind of a standard selfishness. But I've come to use language of another selfishness, which I call sacred selfishness, or self-care. Again, working at the addiction treatment center is where I first learned the value of this. It's very interesting that in an active addict, their behavior can look extremely selfish. I mean, their whole world revolves around them and their addiction. And so one of the things they need to be taught when they become sober is how to actually care for themselves. And at first I thought this was ridiculous. They would try, because I hated making my bed. I never did learn to make my bed. I'm a duvet guy, you know, shake it out when you need to, and then it's fixed. But the clients at the addiction treatment center, when they got to a certain stage, were taught to make, they had, in that military way, had to make their beds in the morning, not because it was a rule that was required, but because they cared about themselves. And it was just a bizarre concept to me and to them. To teach them self-care. Little things that they do as self-care because they hadn't learned to do that in their addiction. So sacred selfishness is not a sickly, other-draining selfishness. It's the one that has us knowing that we're images of God, images that have limits and legitimate needs. Sacred selfishness understands that we are reflections of God and that we need good self-care. We need to be in good shape ourselves to be the most effective at that. It knows we're limited creatures that need to refill our tanks now and then by rest. Everybody ever heard of Sabbath? And revitalization. Jesus himself often went off to pray for long times. When his sacred selfishness kicked in, when he felt a need for that, he would, no matter what, leave a crowd behind, or he would get up early in the morning when the crowds weren't demanding yet, and he would have time for sacred selfishness, where he would have conversations with his Father that would recharge him. Mark 1 verse 35 is one of the places where this is mentioned. We read there, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So when his spiritual tank was emptying, or when he felt disconnected from his Father, he would make sure that he spent time in conversation with God. The main place then I find in Scripture, aside from the passages that speak of us as being made in the image of God, where I was quite surprised to find a biblical justification of sacred selfishness and self-care, is actually in our Matthew 22 passage, verse 39. But it's a bit hard to recognize because the earlier parts of the verse have been emphasized so much. We're so used to the passage and the phrase that as yourself doesn't stand out properly for us. Loving God and your neighbor as yourself is a recommendation that we pay attention to sacred selfishness, that we pay attention to self-care, that we actually do some thinking about not only how God loves us, but how we are called to love ourselves and take care of ourselves. Those last two words are loaded now for me with meaning. They clearly call for a degree of self-love and self-care to be in place before we can love God and neighbor well. See, and so now I go back to the experts in the law that we keep encountering, who, and the older brothers, who are trying to figure out, on a selfish basis, what they could do to save themselves, right? He wanted to justify himself. That's the sickly kind of self-care. And again, I remind you that Jesus was trying to get him to see that that's not what it's about. That is, in fact, an unhealthy kind of selfish motive. The Bible actually values our needs, which are God-given and intended to show us our dependence on God and others. That's another important part of this. And that awareness of dependence moves us towards growth. Neglecting our own needs, our own gas tanks, leads to spiritual and emotional bankruptcy. And woe to the church whose pastor ends up bankrupt in that kind of way. That's not a good thing for the church. And it leads to not going anywhere while we look very, very busy. Having those needs identified and then met, on the other hand, frees us and strengthens us to meet the needs of others out of our own health, out of our own strength. And we can then do it cheerfully and gladly. As was mentioned, there's a kind of a grumpiness that kicks in after you serve for a certain amount of time. I know that grumpiness. But when we recharge, we can serve again without resentment building. And we can serve the one who gives us what we need each day if we steward our human bodies well.